I invite you now to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew 1. We'll be reading and going through verses 18 to 25. This is the second sermon in Matthew. I do anticipate 3 years. I know some of you laughed at that last time, but I was being serious. 3 years maybe in Matthew. This is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you allow us to investigate your word so that we can, by your Spirit, bring it deep into our soul. Spirit, just seed it, that it may sprout and then cause us to see the Father and the Son with greater clarity. We ask for illumination. We ask to see you, Jesus, this great plan of redemption, to see who you are, that we may see you rightly and therefore live according to you, to bring greater glory to your name. I pray this in your name, my Lord. Amen. Berkshire Hathaway is a massive conglomerate which owns either large chunks of companies through shares or owns the companies outright. So, for example, Berkshire owns 26% of Kraft/Heinz now, 19% of Bank of America, American Express, 12% of Bank of America, 10% of Coca-Cola, 6% of Apple, and so forth. So if you want to own a piece of Berkshire Hathaway, it would cost you, as of last Friday, $762,533. That's for one stock, one share. And so on Friday, Berkshire stock went up. It went up, actually, by 0.5%. Just over half of a percent. So if you owned one share, you would have increased your portfolio by $2,800 just in the day. Anyway, the 92-year-old Warren Buffett, he's considered one of the most successful investors of our time, owns 15% of Berkshire. And as chairman of Berkshire, 2 weeks ago, amidst giving he gives an annual report about how the stock's trading, but in the midst of answering questions, he also answered philosophical questions from the floor. He was asked this question: how should you avoid major mistakes in business and life? Warren Buffett paused briefly and then answered, you should write your obituary and then try to figure out how to live up to it. It's not that complicated. Do you get what he's saying? You write out your obituary, which is the announcement of your death, accompanied by a short biography, an account of your life, and then you just try to live it. In other words, write out your death announcement and how you want to be remembered, and then live up to it. Well, live up to how you want to be remembered. You should write your obituary and then try to figure out how to live up to it. This is what we have here before us. The Gospel of Matthew is more than a biography of Jesus, as it doesn't merely just document the birth and life and works and death of Jesus retrospectively. As though Matthew, in hindsight, he just thinks backwards about the person of Jesus, and then he starts recording what he remembers and tries to slot Jesus into some prophetic oracles of old. This gospel is written as though it is moving forwards by looking backwards. It is written as Jesus lives by fulfilling what already has been written about him. This is what I mean. We shall see that Matthew will employ in the next few verses this refrain. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So you see, it's as though the obituary of Jesus has already been written, and Jesus now enters the scene of redemptive history to live out what has already been written about him. And as far out as it may seem for me to say that the gospel is more than the life of Jesus, it is, as Matthew will declare, about the climax of history. We may want to say it's about the history of Israel, but the life and the works of Jesus is the unifying climax of all humanity, both Jew and Gentile. It is the fulfillment of what past prophecies have said. Yet it is more than the mere enacting of like previous predictions of what will happen. See, the unfolding life of Jesus is the final meaning given to all of life history. We must handle this gospel message as the final act of God coming to man, and man then being drawn to God. It is the revelation of that interaction between God and man, and it is the revelation of the instrument or the means or the agent that inaugurates humanity's proper and purpose relationship with God, and that is seen in Jesus Christ. Look how Matthew introduces us to Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus, begins to live out the obituary already written about him. Listen now to the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. And he starts with this now, because after a lengthy genealogy in the preceding 17 verses, Matthew now needs to hone in on the actual events that led to the birth of Jesus. So for lack of a better word, this is about the mechanics of how Jesus began as the Christ. And the reason for Matthew's focus outlining now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way is because for those last 17 verses that we saw in last sermon, men who were born of a father were recorded like this. A was the father of B, and then B was the father of C, and C the father of D, and D the father of E, and so on, until we get to Jesus. And in his birth, it's recorded in verse 16 like this, of chapter 1 in Matthew. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He's trying to show us that Jesus is without father, but with mother. Verse 18, so it works like an explanation of why Jesus is without father. And after all, we must somehow see a connection to David and Abraham, because if Matthew is to be true, he has begun his gospel like this. Matthew 1:1, remember, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. So he transitions. How is Jesus the son of David, son of Abraham, if he has no father? Well, let's find out. Verse 18 of Matthew 1 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so here's the marked difference between Jesus Christ and all his predecessors. All had an earthly father. While Jesus was not born by the seed of a man, but by the seed of the Spirit, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Mary has been betrothed, you know, she's engaged to Joseph, but before they even come together, before they were sexually intimate, she was already pregnant by this miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. You know, we should probably just end the sermon there, shouldn't we? Thought about it? Hey, have you ever tried to, off script, have you ever tried and tell someone on the world about that? See, there's this Mary, and she got pregnant, but without having intimacy. The Spirit came in and conceived a child in her, and that's where Jesus comes from. Like, it's incredible. Who believes this stuff? That's a way that you can know that you believe by faith when you cannot shake yourself from believing it. And amazing. It's something that is incomprehensible for us. So if we had just begun to read the Bible for the first time, we would begin discovering that God brings life by his Spirit. And that God doesn't need a man or a woman to create life. God can create life where there is no life. So her womb acts like a void. There's nothing there. There's no seed. There's no sperm. And life is created. God can make the barren woman fertile. God can and does bring life apart from the normal way. It's supposed to get us thinking. It's an echo of the many women of old who could not conceive and yet did. You know them all. If Jesus, and think about this, which I think is superbly the way that God works in history, that Jesus came from a genealogy of Abraham, and we are reminded, we need to know that from Abraham, the first three women from the line of Abraham were barren, couldn't have children, but somehow spiritually God intervened to bring life in them. So Abraham married Sarah, who was barren, and yet she had Isaac. Isaac married Rebecca, and she was barren, and yet they had Jacob. And then Jacob married Rachel, who was barren as well, and yet they gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. Can you see? It's supposed to say, look at that, but now look at Christ. God creates life from nothing, and his Son comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't need you. But it's also showing us that there's a heritage of this, that God, sort of like typical Yahweh, isn't it? It's like a signature of his. They're all shadows preparing us for the miraculous birth of Jesus. God, who would this time conceive in the womb of Mary, this time she's not really barren, but she's just not involving a man. The previous ones that were barren, somehow God allowed communion between the two and created a boy. Now, there's no man involved. It's all the work of the Spirit. It's like saying, yes, there were miraculous conceptions, God opening the womb of Jesus's barren ancestors. It's like that, but this is so much more miraculous. Jesus has no father but he who is in heaven. Jesus is born by the Spirit of God and not born of the flesh. And so we start learning something about Jesus just by that verse. Like what have I got? Three little points there. They're so small points. You know, Jesus here, the first thing I can learn about Jesus, and I want you to know, is that Jesus is without the inherited sin of every other man and woman born of the flesh. See, every man and woman of the earth has inherited this sin that has been passed down since the day Adam and Eve sinned. And so this is making the birth of Jesus unique. and without compare. Jesus is without sin. The second thing here is that Jesus is birthed by the Holy Spirit without the intervention of man. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, births Jesus or conceives the child in the womb of Mary that becomes Jesus, then Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, then, on the third point, I can see here, Jesus is therefore, he's the firstborn of the Spirit of God, sinless and Son of God. So Jesus is the firstborn, sinless Son of God. So therefore, Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, so he's truly Son of God. And Jesus is carried in the womb of a woman, so then he's truly Son of Man. Therefore, Jesus is fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Jesus is a man, and yet the Son of God. Again, explain that. Bring that in your evangelism. You know, it's beyond our faculties to comprehend and beyond our minds to believe how a God-man would walk this earth. But this is what we must. We must believe this if we are to believe Jesus is the Christ of God. So then can we blame Joseph, who then seeks to divorce Mary in verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly? For any woman to have any suspicion over her conception in that first century Palestine, can you only imagine, would have been a scandal to say the least. You know, now we don't even bat an eyelid, don't we? You're pregnant? Yeah. Who's the father? Him? Her? It's okay. But back then, you can only imagine the scandal. And you can only imagine, poor Joseph, ever imagine the moment? Mary, you're starting to show. It's okay. Don't worry. The Spirit of God made it happen. And you're like, is that the excuse? You can tell because he wants to divorce her. He's not going, yes, I believe. I've got to divorce you. So he seeks to divorce Mary. But look at how he attempts at it. It's at the quiet, so she may hold on to some dignity. Men, pay attention. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So that's Joseph's plan A. And we get a little glimpse of Joseph's character. By New Testament times, in this particular problem, Roman rule had outlawed Jewish death penalties. So the stoning of an adulterer was no longer the main practice of Jewish law by this time. It was divorce. However, Joseph couldn't have... He could have opened, like, public proceedings in a trial to get his certificate of divorce and just shamed her. Look at this woman. She's already showing. But can you imagine if he started saying, and she says she has God's spiritual child in her womb? What do you reckon a Pharisee would do with that kind of language? A scribe, the lawyer. So you're saying you're impregnated by God. It would have been the end of her whether the Roman rule had outlined death penalties or not. So as Joseph considers what he will do, will he do it in front of people? No, he's able now just to get two witnesses, give her a certificate of divorce, and just send her away. But verse 20 then tells us, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's an affirmation, there's an echo. See what we can observe here? God reassures Mary's safety until birth by calling Joseph to marry Mary. So with both married, there will be no question as to the father, would there? She's pregnant. We all know the father is. And by Joseph taking Mary, he would then adopt Jesus as his son. If he's married to Mary and she gives birth, then who's the son? He said, well, it's my son. Well, what do I have to do? I have to adopt him. I'm not his biological father, but I will be his adopted father. By Joseph adopting Jesus, Jesus comes under the lineage of what was Joseph called? Son of David. See, it introduces the legal adoption of Jesus as son of David and shoots him right into the genealogy. He is descended from the son of David, being adopted son of David. Look how the angel is forthright in what shall happen, verse 21. She will bear a son. This will happen. Now Matthew begins to record the obituary of Jesus. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We are yet to know exactly how Jesus shall save people from their sins. However, Joseph, as a just man, we just read that, will be well familiar with the annual sacrifices given at the temple of God that atone for sins, wouldn't you say? Joseph would be well aware of the requirement of blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus is to save anyone from sin, there would be a requirement of blood sacrifice. However, there is more to the forgiveness of sins here. It is found in the naming of the person Jesus that shall save people from the sins. You see, the name Jesus is Yeshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And notice it's by the divine command that the child should be named Jesus. Remember in verse 20, it is an angel of the Lord who is speaking. You shall name him. So it's a direction from, well, I guess Yahweh himself, to name this child. Yahweh saves. You, Joseph, shall name this child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Can you see how a Hebrew writes what he's trying to say to us? I hope you can. This means that God, Yahweh, will save through the person named Jesus. Also take note, probably the most contentious issue of verse 21. Read it for yourselves now. What do you think is so contentious in the year 2023 and it has been for probably 100 or, nah, let's just say 2,000 years or more? What's so contentious about that? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice it's not John 3:16. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not the world from their sins. Interesting. There is some sort of exclusivity to this salvation. Yahweh is salvation for his people. And God himself is the source of Jesus' name. Because it shall be through Jesus, he who was conceived from the Holy Spirit, that God will save his people from their sins. Yahweh brings his salvation through Jesus. Look at that. It's God is active in Jesus to save his people from their sins. It should be shocking. It's shocking to them. It would have been shocking to us if we were there, because the people knew for over 1,000 years that there is no atonement, no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. They know this already, but they also know that the temple system revolved around the death of an animal to be made right with God. Send your minds back to the Passover, the celebrated every year, visualized God saving his people by the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb, its blood placed on the doorposts of the house. Or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Sacrifice of a bull and two goats, and getting the blood of the bull and one of those goats and cutting it up, and with its blood sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. That was the way that the people atoned for the sins, where the sins were forgiven. They knew that. And now Mary will birth a son conceived by the Spirit of God. He shall be called Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. I wonder, I don't know, do you read this sort of stuff and you go, is she thinking, my goodness, is he going to be a substitute for the bull and the goat? Are we going to get to the temple? And Jesus, is that, what are you thinking? Did they know that Jesus was born to die? Did they know that they were writing Jesus' obituary? Did Matthew? See the next verse, 22, and this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. We must take note of what is written here and what is not. There's an obituary already written. It is not a prophet predicting what shall come. No, it's not like a psychic or some kind of like clever, that's what I predict, Nostradamus kind of style. We can see that it is what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. The Lord speaks, and the prophet is his mouthpiece. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And it's not that Jesus must now step into exactly what was said and written, but what the Lord spoke through the prophets is what will happen. It's a foretelling. It is the obituary of Jesus. You see, the life of Jesus written as though he had lived the life, but of course yet to live it. And what else is written on the obituary of Jesus? Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Us. Again, I don't know if it shocks you, because I try and, you know, get my sandals on, chuck a robe or two on, and I picture myself back in that time as far as I can. It's a shock, because if they understood the implication of this child's name, not only was this child to be born to be named Jesus, Yahweh saves, takes away the sins, but he's also called Emmanuel, God with us. It is the work of God. He is also God amongst them. So Jesus was not a new form of creation, like a new species that God just creates. Okay, we're going to create a fully God and fully man kind of thing. No, it is God himself taking on the form of a man, so that he, God, can be amongst us, with us. Jesus, then, is the incarnation of God. And you see, it's shocking, because all the Israelites already knew, well, where do you think is the place we go to meet God? Where do we as an Israelite go to meet God? It's in the temple. They understood that to see God, to reach God, they needed to enter the temple. And they also knew that the temple was the place that their offerings were taken for God to atone for their sins. Did they see what's going on? Have they joined the dots? Is Matthew joining the dots for us? I wonder if Mary and Joseph have joining the pieces together. This child to be born was the substitute for the temple. This child to be born was Jesus, God saving his people from their sins, and it would be through this child, Jesus, the atonement would come, and it was also through this child that was called God with us, that would meet God. So no longer would anyone need to go to the temple to meet God in, because they would meet God in Jesus. God is with us. Emmanuel. No longer would anyone need to sacrifice anything, to shed the blood of a bull or an ox or a goat or a lamb to give atonement for their sins, for Jesus would save them from their sins. But did they know that if Jesus was to save from sin, death and blood was also required? Are they connecting are you connecting the dots? Without shed blood and death, there cannot be forgiveness of sins, atonement for the people. And so you see, death was necessary to satisfy divine justice. The shedding of blood was necessary to pay for the attack upon God's holiness. I wonder if Mary and Joseph knew that. Maybe in their hearts. I wonder if they knew they're part of Jesus' obituary. Jesus was born to die. Jesus had written his obituary and now he's living it out. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And it begins. The gospel begins. Now Jesus is born. Now Jesus will lead the life on his obituary. How exactly will Jesus save his people from their sins? How exactly is Jesus God with us? That is what the rest of Matthew unpacks. Can you see the intricate weaving of our triune God here just before we move on? Can you see the triune God at work before your very eyes? God in the incarnation of Jesus. A child is to be conceived without the seed of a man, but the work of the Holy Spirit. And that child that comes and is born, his name is Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh says. And in Jesus, what do we see? God with us. Signature Yahweh. Oh, the way it's beautifully written. If you have only eyes to see. If you have only eyes to see. And so I wonder if we can appreciate the purpose of living. Just the very purpose of our existence. As revealed through the Word of God. Let's put it together. There was once in our history, some 2,023 years ago, a child born by the name of Jesus. Do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. He was born from a virgin birth. God, the Spirit, supernaturally conceived him. It's from God, the Spirit. Life from a womb where there is no life. And he did it so that he wouldn't inherit his earthly father's sin. Jesus was sinless. Born from Mary's womb, adopted by Joseph, became a man. Son of God and son of man. The firstborn man within the family of God. The sin bearer, sin forgiver, life restorer, the reconciler, the very presence of God, God with us. Don't you see, if you believe that there is a God, if you believe the God of the Bible, there is no more important mission for you in this life than to get right with God. You may say, oh, look, I'm an average good person, Wally. I'm not a serial killer. I may swear every now and again, slip of the tongue, Freudian even, but that's about it. Well, that's about all it takes to become an eternal outcast with God. But that's not the only reason you are unacceptable to come to God. To become right with God, there is something deeper that lurks within all of humanity. You see, it's not just about sins that you have committed. It's about the sin, the brokenness within all of humanity. It's about the inherited sin that has been passed on since the first man and woman walked this earth. And humanity just doesn't need to have their sins forgiven. They need to have God with them. And the only way to come to God is for our lives to be born again from a pure and holy Father by the supernatural work of a holy and pure Spirit. And that can only be if we kill this life of sin and begin again, offer our life of sin as a sacrifice for sin. But I ask you, what good is giving up a sinner's life, a life full of sin, to pay for sin? You're saying, here's some sin to pay for sin. We need a blood sacrifice, a pure and holy life that isn't polluted by the inherited sin of humanity, to die in our place and then have that sacrifice taken as though we have died to the old life and born again into a new. And this is the purpose of Jesus. He is born a virgin birth, a sinless life. his manner of living, purpose of life, to save people from their sins. So that if we call on the name of Jesus and ask him to be our Savior and our God, he promises to give your life eternal, forever life. And his life, it's not merely words. God promises that this life that he gives will need to be born again by his Spirit into a new family. So you shall become adopted as a son of God, even though you are a son of man. It's what Jesus has come to do. It's what Matthew is showing us, all these echoes and shadows of what Jesus has come to do. He's come to be God with us. Not only God with us, but God with us as a human. What does that mean? I don't know. And not only God with us, but a way for us to be with God. Jesus has come, he's become the way that we find God and the way God brings man near. This is Jesus' reason for the incarnation, for God in Jesus. Jesus' obituary was written in time immemorial, and Jesus has come to live this purposed life for death. And he does it as a final substitutionary sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And for the forgiveness of sins, then Jesus draws us near to God. How will Jesus save? Well, it is God giving himself as a sinless Savior. The Son of God and Son of Man, for the sons of men to become sons of God. What if we were to take Warren Buffett's advice and write our own obituary? What would we write that we would try to live up to? Go, rehearse it in your mind. What would you write that you want to see on your tombstone? We have read the obituary of Jesus, come as Savior of his people's sins, Emmanuel, God with us. I wonder if you're like me, that you would want to begin with my name, Wally, believer of Christ, follower of Jesus, saved and living among Emmanuel. Or would it be unbeliever, skeptic, unsaved, living among the dead? Either way, what is interesting with what Buffett had to say is our lives are not over. That's what I got. They're in the process. And so there is time for repentance, to change the mind in the changing of your ways, away from your evil, sinful, self-absorbed, skeptic lies, and to look to God in Jesus Christ. Jesus, adopted, born of the Spirit, new life where there is no life, sinless, Son of God, firstborn, so that we may follow exactly in those steps. Matthew tells us here, as we prepare for the future sermons, that Jesus is God with us. In fact, the whole Gospel of Matthew is one massive tomb bookended by this promise. If Jesus is God with us in chapter 1, let me read you from chapter 28 on the very last verses. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And so Jesus is God in us always. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. Oh, the echoes, my Lord. Come to deliver your people from sins into the promised land. Emmanuel, God with us. Not a new form of creation, but God incarnate, taking on the form of a man. You are our God. Father, let us see you through him. Jesus, we ask that you would give the word, and by your Spirit you would shine light in our hearts and minds, that we may see the Father in you. Lord, that we may see you in your life, your works, your death, your burial, resurrection, and ascension, so that we may see what you have accomplished and what your Spirit is applying in us. We give greater glory to your name, Jesus. Amen.